had a little bit of an unusual experience for me getting ready for the service tonight. I don't consider myself a super mystical person, but I found myself preparing our lesson this evening just almost entranced by what the scriptures were saying. And I'm just being honest and transparent with you. As it rolled, just literally rolled, I kept telling myself, this is not normally the way I proceed. These are really not normally things that I would tend to say. I'm not real sure anybody's going to rise to what I have to say. But convinced was I enough that it is true to the Word of God that I don't really have any choice but to share it with you this evening. And if, having said all of that, if God uses it to speak to us tonight, it will have certainly been Him and not me, because my confidence in it being an enjoyable moment is not very high. But, you know, that's part of our issue in the world of today and the world of the church as well. And I'm not, I hesitate to even open my mouth in this direction, because I am not being generationally critical. There's enough of that in the world today. And I've already said 1,000 times, I believe in the youth generation. I believe in their hunger after God. And so when I talk about the church of today, I'm not talking about the church of young people. You and I are as much the church of today as young people are. But the church of today, sometimes it appears to me, has just slipped into a posture of really enjoying the good parts about Christianity and kind of ignoring the tough parts. And I found words rolling through my mind last night that weren't necessarily the fun parts. They weren't the fun trip we just had for 11 days traveling together as brothers and sisters. These are the tough parts of Christianity. Now, you also know that the book of Habakkuk, if you've looked at it at all, it is arranged very differently from most of the prophetic writings. We hear from Habakkuk talking to God, which you don't hear in the other prophecies, and then God speaks back to Habakkuk, and then Habakkuk talks back to God, and then God talks back to Habakkuk. It is a back and forth conversation. Well, tonight we're going to look at one of those parts where Habakkuk is talking to God. We're not going to hear what God says back to him until next week, and that's somewhat the way our study is going to go. So let's look at it that way and not think that every Wednesday night's going to have a big "the end" written across of it. Sometimes it's going to have "to be continued" as we look at the way the Lord is speaking. I've got a really alliterated title tonight, and I don't work at those. If they just come, they come, and this one happened to be quite alliterated. I'm going to speak to you on praying through the pain of pervasive pandemonium. And hopefully it will make a little bit of sense to you by the time we're finished. And if not, what is your response going to be? Bless his heart. That's what we do to people when we feel sorry for them. I want to read to you from Habakkuk chapter number 1, the first four verses, repeating the first verse, which we treated in lesson 2, and this is lesson 3. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Now recognize, these are the words of the prophet Isaiah talking to God. Note with me that in many of our translations, the NIV translation included, these four verses of scripture, or at least verses 2, 3, and 4, are often introduced with the subtitle Habakkuk's Complaint. You'll find that in almost every version, what Habakkuk has to say to God is subtitled by the those who formulated the scriptures for us as Habakkuk's complaint. I haven't found that yet in any literal text. That's just a subtitle that authors have placed there for us. I tend to think, actually, that using that subtitle, Habakkuk's complaint, tends to focus on effect at the expense of cause. And we cannot ignore cause if we want to understand the full intent of what God's word is trying to say. To say that Habakkuk was complaining is talking about an effect, an outcome, an end result. We want to understand what provoked that. What was the cause of that outcome, or what was the cause of that effect? And so I would like to take tonight to add some consideration of the cause provoking Habakkuk's bold confrontation with God. And I'd like to do that so that we are not losing what could be a very valuable aspect of our walk of faith in our own world of faithlessness all around us as it pertains to the cause or the motivation for us crying out to God, or doing what we commonly just sum up in one word, praying in the sense of calling out to God. So let's explore these words of Habakkuk a bit further if we can. Nassim Abu Zaid. As a young boy, he is 17 months old. For the entire 17 months of this little boy's life, the most familiar sound in his young ears, just getting used to the sounds of this world, have been the sounds of shelling and shooting all around him all 17 months of his life. Nassim Abu Zaid, his mother, is a young mother trying to survive in Syria. 3 months from now, Nassim is going to give birth to another child. And evidently they have found out will be another son. And this time, the immediate circumstances of Nassim and her family will not be quite as life-threatening as shells and shooting all around them. For you see, she, her husband, and their children have fled from home. And in leaving their homeland, they become numbered among what the world refers to as internally displaced persons. And there are 41.5 million people in this world that, because of war and turmoil, are living displaced from their home. There's another 20 million that have been displaced from their country as well. 60.5 million people been removed from everything familiar in their life, and Nassim's family is one of those. Now, the danger may be decreased from the shelling and the bombing, but Nassim's life will now, she and her children and husband, their life will now be characterized by destitution and misery and noise and the choking, swirling sand of some distant refugee camp somewhere in the deserts of Syria as they try to find some way to survive living in that crude camp in an uncomfortable tent at best. And a new baby is about to be born into that environment. Would you ever look at a scene like that and ask yourself, does God care about Nassim and her family and her unborn child? Perhaps it is so distant that you wouldn't. The Democratic Republic of Congo, in the heart of Africa, is arguably the world's least developed country, especially in terms of life expectancy and education and many other indicators in that arena. After years of economic and political turmoil under Sese Mobutu, a war from 1998 to 2002 led to extreme violence and a mass exodus of the population over 6 million people, boys and girls, men and women, civilian in nature, by and large, have been killed during what has been called Africa's World War. One of the horrible weapons of the warfare there from 1998 until tonight is the weapon of intimidating rape of women and children as a weapon of warfare and intimidation. Despite a whole series of formal peace agreements, violence continues this very night as we speak, causing the loss of life and the uprooting of hundreds of thousands of families. The state of Democratic Republic of Congo seems absolutely helpless to provide any protection or any basic services to its people. I go there quite frequently. That's one of my responsibilities in Africa. There's no road system. There's no mail system. There's no phone system. Infrastructure is all gone, and the state seems unable to do anything to relieve their suffering from poverty and neglect. In that mixture, young Precious, Assemblies of God pastor, whom I had the privilege of ministering to a few years ago, I think it was about the month of August, the following December, on Christmas Day, as that pastor went about ministering to his congregation, rebels had sneaked into the village dressed in civilian clothes and at an opportune moment captured our pastor and slit his head wide open and took his life and left his wife and children fatherless and a church without a pastor. Maybe those things together are why you hear voices in the Democratic of Congo of people crying out simply, God has forgotten that we are here. Malak is a 15-year-old boy, and he lives in the remote corner of southwestern Pakistan. He is one of 1.1 million people of an ethnic group referred to as the Baluch. Malak is a Muslim living in that remote corner, isolated corner of Pakistan. In fact, everybody there is a Muslim. There is not one Christian believer among 1.1 million members of Malak's ethnic group. The Bible has never been translated into Malak's language. He's totally separated from any access to Jesus. He is totally excluded from the people of God. Malak, in 2012, appears to be living with no hope. I have to ask you tonight, is Malak a beneficiary of the truth of John 3:16 or not? Are his people, the Baluch people, are they not part of Matthew 28:19? It is indeed a perplexing world that we live in, isn't it? In fact, it's so perplexing that this type of pandemonium, cultural, moral, social, political pandemonium, has broken out in our own environment. Now, these days, standing up for what we believe to be morality and what we believe to be biblical truth can lead to us right here in our own nation being charged with hate or prejudice. Increasingly, all around us, you don't have to go to other countries to see it. Increasingly, God is mocked and the church is ridiculed and faith is the butt of both ridicule and abuse. Ministry and pastors are subject to scorn and ridicule in public, on television, in movies, in every aspect of American life. Sometimes, maybe more privately and maybe even secretly, you and I are a little bit prone to want God to come and strike them all while delivering us. But so far, God hasn't done that. That's the way it was as well in the land of Habakkuk, the prophet of God. In that type of turmoil, and that type of pandemonium that is real in our world today was equally real in the world of Habakkuk, especially to a man of God standing for and believing in God and morality and right and righteousness and justice and purpose and submission to the supreme eternal God. To a man like that, it had to be abject pandemonium. Let's talk for a second about that world of Habakkuk. Argue as you might like to do as a theologian or a historian about the precise date of the writing of this prophecy, and there are a lot of different opinions. Argue like you want to. One thing is evident. Which date you might ultimately decide on will take you to a world that Habakkuk lived in that was steeped in a great internal wickedness for the land of Habakkuk, the land called Judah. Reading about it makes one understand that it was not dissimilar to our own evaluation of our own land and the circumstances and attitudes swirling around us today. Habakkuk knew internal evil in his own land. The chosen people of God, whom he represented, were seemingly bent on idolatry and abominations of every character against God. A fledgling revival movement upon the rediscovery of the book of the Lord had suddenly died out when a new king took to the throne and didn't want any part of it. Everything indicated in the mind and heart of a man like Habakkuk, bent toward God, everything would indicate that things were on a downward spiral, and as fast as things were moving, they could only get worse. There was very little hope of them getting better naturally. You ever hear those words these days? Habakkuk recognized a world that to this man of God was a world out of control, a world in pandemonium decline. Justice and right seemed to have totally disappeared. He couldn't help but be conflicted. A man with the integrity of Habakkuk could not help but be conflicted by what appeared to be inconsistencies between the revealed nature of God to this man as a Jew and the realities of "this is my father's world" that swirled around him. They did not coalesce. They did not fit together. They did not jive, and this had to be conflicting for a man like Habakkuk, and at least partly the cause and the explanation of the effect of his brutal crying out after God. The northern kingdom of Israel has been gone by the time of Habakkuk for probably 100 years. And Israel's destroyer, the northern kingdom of Israel, was destroyed by the Assyrians. They were on the verge now of falling to a newer, stronger, rising power we know as the Babylonians or the Chaldeans, who were set on becoming the world's number one conquerors, and they had their eyes on Judah, and Habakkuk knew it. If that wasn't enough, the old foe of Egypt to the south was shaking and reemerging and waking up and wanting to be a world power in their own right. Jeremiah was a contemporary of the prophet Habakkuk, and he described the deterioration that he saw, very similar to the pandemonium that Habakkuk saw in chapter 5, verse 26 of his writings. I'll read it to you from the Message. Jeremiah's testimony was this: "My people are infiltrated by wicked men, unscrupulous men on the hunt. They set traps for the unsuspecting. Their victims are innocent men and women. Their houses are stuffed with ill-gotten gain, like a hunter's bag full of birds, pretentious and powerful and rich. Worse, they have no conscience. Right and wrong mean nothing to them." He could be writing today. "They stand for nothing. They stand up for no one. They throw orphans to the wolves. They exploit the poor. Do you think I'll stand by and do nothing about this?" God decrees. "Don't you think I'll take serious measures against a people like this?" Jeremiah cries out in the same era and gives us a tremendous picture into the cause of Habakkuk's voice crying out to God. We can easily compare any wickedness in Judah with our own land, our own world, the hunger, the abuse, the child abuse, the rampant HIV and AIDS, the mockery of God and everything related to Him on the public airways and in our college classrooms. And yet, whatever God may promise that He's going to do or threaten to do, when He is not yet involved in doing it, and when we see wickedness growing and advancing and developing all around us at the same time, all of this tends to provoke us to say, where is God? Does God care? Does He even exist? How can I live in a world like this with a God like this? I doubt few of us in this room would want to admit to ever asking those questions, and certainly perhaps to never praying those questions. But they, I believe, are probably more common among people than we may know. All of this background that I've given you so far, descriptive as it is, an evaluation of the deteriorating conditions in Judah, provide the basis for recognizing the cause of Habakkuk's strong words which he spoke to God. For you see, I believe, simply put, Habakkuk looked at his nation and was in terrific pain. Habakkuk's heart was broken for what he saw. And it was the pain in his heart and soul as his people and his life and everything familiar continued to fall apart in the pandemonium he saw building every day. And Habakkuk, in these verses that we read as our text tonight, he is found praying through the pain of pervasive pandemonium that was in the process of engulfing him. And we are allowed a glimpse at that painful interaction between the man of God and the eternal God himself. Unfortunately, tonight, you and I cannot be there to hear the intensity in Habakkuk's voice. May the Spirit of God help us to discover it some way or another as we read. We cannot see the anguish of emotion on the face of the old prophet as he spoke these words to the God that he served wholeheartedly. May the Spirit of God some way give us a revelation of the anguish of emotion on his face. And we can't sense the tension in the environment around that old prophet as he cried out in this fashion through his pain to God. May the Spirit of God allow us some way or another to sense the tension of this dark moment in Judah's history. We do recognize some things about Habakkuk's prayer of pain just simply by reading it. And last night I just found myself writing these down. Number one, his prayer is not measured and it is not restrained. It is all out, full bore, saying what he needed to say to God. It's amazing sometimes how formal we get when we pray. It's amazing how focused we are on how we say it and how we sound. I used to make a game of listening to the radio and trying to determine what denomination a local preacher was by the way he intoned his voice and the vocabulary he used. You can even do that when people pray. Habakkuk didn't pray that way. It was not measured, restrained, carefully, skillfully chosen oratory. It was bellowing out before God. His prayer does not give much attention to decorum or form. His prayer does not mince words or disguise the realities that he felt with niceties. His prayer does not follow any known customary formulas. His prayer does not stand on any protocol. For you see, his prayer is the heart-deep, soul-deep cry of pain of the prophet, one who is called to confront the nation, called to superintend the relationship between Judah and God, and sees that it is not working. And the prophet's heart is in anguish. He is in deep pain, and we find him crying out to God. I believe that Habakkuk provides us with the provision, the pattern, and the place for painful praying. It seems to me that scriptures reveal a series of related elements which, when we see them together, when we pick them up from various parts of the Word of God and put them together, they do provide for us a vital scenario, a vital template, place, time, and circumstance for painful praying. I'm afraid that we've lost the practice of painful praying to a great degree. Yet, if each of us as individuals would look back across the history of our lives, there are moments that you can recall right now when you have prayed through deep pain and you know how badly it hurts. The prophet of God did that for a nation, for friends, and for families. I would say that the first element provided for us comes from 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. Extremely familiar. I believe that verse provides a clear covenant agreement for us in prayer. It says to us that in times of judgment, the people of God need to humble themselves. They need to pray and seek God's face. They need to turn from their wicked ways. And if they will, there is a covenant agreement with God that He will respond from heaven, forgive their sins, and do exactly what Habakkuk really needed within his heart, bring healing to the land. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, God said, or command locusts to devour the land or send a plague among my people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. There is a provision of a clear covenant agreement that if we will pray and do certain things in moments of judgment, God will respond and do what we desperately need, and that is bring healing to our land. So you ask me, is there hope for a new day? Is there hope for a change? Absolutely, there is hope if God's people will fulfill their part of the provided covenant. God will provide His. There is a process of restoration. Secondly, I believe Jonah chapter 3 provides for us something that we really don't care to hear about. I believe Jonah chapter 3 provides for sackcloth and ashes in painful prayer. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. This was not originally, but ultimately he did. Now Nineveh, listen to this. Nineveh was a very large city. So large it took 3 days to traverse the city of Nineveh. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites heard that, and the testimony of God's word is this: the Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth, a symbol in that culture and in that day of mourning, of grief, and of humility, and of repentance. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes himself, covered himself with that same sackcloth, and sat down not on the throne, but in the dust. And this is what he said to the Ninevites: by the decree of your king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Now just think with me. Judgment threatened Nineveh. They heard the warning of judgment. They believed God. They chose to accept the threat and to show their humility publicly by adorning themselves with sackcloth, burlap bags, if you please. They continued to obey the king, to call urgently on God, praying through their pain of pending judgment. They relinquished their evil ways and their violence, and the Bible says God relented and withdrew their judgment. The process of praying through the pain of pervasive pandemonium is not as much about getting God to align with us and what we want as it is to getting us to align with God and what He wants. Boy, I'm going to really step out on a limb and say to you that I fear sometimes, even in the present moment that we live in, there's a lot of folks, they want to pray for God to do exactly what they want to do in our situation rather than to say, oh God, you do what you know is best in this moment. What a mistake we are making. The process of praying through the pain of pervasive pandemonium is not as much about getting God to align with us and what we want as it is to getting us to align with God and what He wants. Thirdly, Ezekiel 28 and 20 provides for a person with a call to pray through the pain. I looked for a man, the prophet Ezekiel writes, I looked for a man among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land so I would not have to destroy it, but I found none. The significance is as plain as day in this passage of Scripture. In this chapter, the sins of the people of God are outlined, instigated by the prophets and the priests and politicians, three particular groups that were leading the people in their walk away from God, and everybody else followed them. And God took the initiative to seek out someone to stand in the breach. A breach is a break in a hedge or a wall. A hedge or a wall stood for a protective barrier. And it simply is an issue that the barrier is down. There is a breach in our protection. And God took the initiative to seek out someone to stand in that breach, to fill that breach, and to pray through the pain of pervasive pandemonium. Isaiah 6 and 8, He did it before. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, Lord, send me. Queen Esther stood in the gap. At the risk of her life, she stood between her people and Haman's plot to destroy them. Think of Abraham's plea to God for 10 righteous people in Sodom so that they might be spared. When Israel murmured against Moses, God told Moses, get up from among this congregation that I may consume them in an instant. Moses told Aaron to quickly go out with a censer and make atonement for the people because of God's wrath. And Aaron went out and stood in the breach. He stood in the gap. He stood between the dead and the living. And the prayer and the plague against Israel was held back. There is a provision for a man or a woman who will give themselves to praying through the pain. Luke chapter 22:39 provides a pattern for praying through the pain of pervasive pandemonium. Jesus went out to the Mount of Olives and His disciples followed Him. On reaching the place, He said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. God's word tells us that He prayed so intensely that He sweat drops of human blood. That's the price of praying through the pain. And the model for us to emulate is none other than that Redeemer we sang about early, who prayed through the pain of mankind in their pandemonium of sin. He prayed so intently that an angel from heaven was sent to strengthen Him. Let me conclude tonight by saying this to you. Is there any validity to God needing someone to pray through the pain of our own pandemonium in this hour? Doesn't fit the pattern of joy and fa-la-la-la-la Christianity of the day in which we live. But I just ask the question, is there any validity to God needing someone to pray through the pain of this generation's pandemonium? The pain of God himself seems to be revealed in the closing words of Ezekiel 28:20. It is God who says, I looked for a man, but I found no one. Is that the pain of God? I believe it is. If so, and he is still looking today, my question to us here tonight is, who will that man be? I'm not talking to you tonight about a new style of dress for church, of wearing burlap bags. I'm not talking about the practice of self-flagellation every morning when we get out of bed before we get dressed. Pain promotes a huge variety of responses. Some people suffer through pain still and quiet, and it's hard for anybody external to know that they are in pain. Other people and other types of pain create screams of agony. So that's not the issue, what we do to ourselves or what we do to show that we are hurting. It's not about that. It's about people with the heart of God. The magnitude of the work of grace in the human heart creates, hopefully in every generation, unique people who have the insight, the spiritual insight, to sense the pain of pervasive rejection of God, rebellion against God, self-will, carnality, and sin of every description, and they are ready to pay the price of praying through the pain of pervasive pandemonium in the world around us, not only in the day of Habakkuk, but in your day, in my day, in this present era. And so I have to ask you, I wonder who in this world will pray through that, the pain of a segment of this world's population represented by Nassim Abu Zayed. I wonder, I wonder where God's man or woman is that will pray for that segment of our world represented by a 15-year-old boy named Malak with absolutely no natural hope available in that dark corner of Pakistan. I wonder who in our world will be the person to pray through the pain of the women of Democratic Republic of Congo who have been raped repeatedly and watch their children raped and their physical bodies are ruined forever. I wonder where the man is that will pray through the pain of those people. I think we have discovered a value in the words of Habakkuk when we discover that Habakkuk was not complaining in that sense. That was the effect. The cause was a man of God in deep pain for the pandemonium going on in the world around him. I hate to leave you in this posture tonight other than to allow God to go with us from this place and perhaps convict us of our need to really get down to serious business about praying through the pain of our family, praying through the pain of our strained marriage, praying through the pain of our broken relationships, praying through the pain of watching our own nation ripped asunder and so divided by this opinion against that opinion, and somewhere in it all, God just totally gets left out. May God sober us tonight. I told you I didn't think you would enjoy the way this ends tonight, but I really believe we need to take it with us and let God use it to speak to our hearts and lead us to rediscover the value of praying through the pain of a lost and dying world. Father, the ministry of men and women of the caliber and the character of Habakkuk. They do not emerge by election or by appointment or by human selection. They emerge because of pain that has been felt in their hearts for men without God. All I can say tonight, Lord, is that week after week, we come into this sanctuary and we turn it into a house of prayer. And I just think that I can speak on behalf of our entire group tonight and tell you, any way you want to use us in this ministry of prayer, we offer ourselves to you. Any method of praying that you want to give us, any chosen fast, any season that you want to set us aside, we offer ourselves to you to be the men and the women who will pray through the pain of pervasive pandemonium in this wild world in which we live, seeking your deliverance and your intervention. We offer ourselves to you tonight and simply pray for your guidance and your direction. If you can pray that prayer with me tonight, just lift your hand to the Lord and tell him, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, I offer myself in that fashion. Yes, Lord, I offer myself in that fashion. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know, it's real easy for us to do what we've been doing in the last few weeks. We've heard a lot of prayers here at Central. Pastor Jeff came to me one Sunday night before service and had asked me to lead in prayer that night. And he says, Don, I want you to call the people to pray for a powerful move of God. He said, I sense it so deep in my heart. Call the people to pray for a powerful move of God. Folks, I just have the sense that some of us are going to have to pray through the pain of our hour if we really want to experience that powerful move of God. Let's give ourselves to doing that. Let's do it in faith. Let's believe in God. Can you do that? Let's believe in God that he's going to hear us and that he's going to respond, and we're going to be blessed by